All right, we're going to take a little side trip from our study of the Sermon on the Mount tonight. Actually, what I want to do is to build a little bit further on what we've been studying in this passage right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verses 19 through 34. If you were here the last 2 weeks, then those are the two, that's the passage that we've been studying, where Jesus addresses the question of the relationship between God's kingdom, and specifically if you live in God's kingdom, and the material possessions that we control. And we saw that he gave really a scathing critique of materialism, and he addresses the whole issue that always comes along with living a materialistic life, the problem of anxiety, material anxiety. And I want to build on this, I want to talk a little bit more about this question tonight before we leave this subject and finish up the Sermon on the Mount over the next couple of weeks. A lot of people have come to me with some rather specific questions related to this big question over the last couple of weeks. Questions like, you know, how much debt should I have? Should I make this acquisition or not? How much money should I be giving? And those sorts of questions, a lot of specific questions. And I think the temptation for a lot of us is to want a rule book, you know, kind of like the Talmud that the first century Jews had that Jesus was critical of, what became the Talmud, the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, which basically kind of tried to reduce everything to a formula where you can look down one column and see the problem or the question and look across and get a specific rule. And that is not God's way in any area of life, including the financial area of life, because our lives are so complex. There are so many variables that inevitably any rule book that we would come up with would wind up not really fitting our lives or other people's lives, and it would wind up becoming kind of a legalistic straitjacket. Instead, God in his word gives us something far more radical and far more comprehensive and applicable. Namely, he teaches us about who we are. He gives us instruction on our identity. And then through his word, he provides us with principles about how to live consistently with our identity. Now, I know that sounds abstract, it sounds impractical, but this is God's way for addressing every important area of life, including the area of our finances and our money. First, the identity issue. Just how do you view yourself in relationship to the possessions that are under your control? God says that that's the watershed issue. You know, a watershed is this point on the top of a mountain or a ridge, and the watershed is the point at which from that point on all the water goes down one hill or the other into various tributaries. And God says the way you view your identity with regard to material resources is the decisive issue. And we are given two answers to this identity question. One is given to us by our culture, and the other is given to us by God's word. And I have called these two answers the identity of owner. That's the answer that is the monolithic consensus of our culture, that we are owners of our material possessions. And over against that, we have the answer that Jesus gives us, especially because in his many parables pertaining to this subject, his favorite character is that of the steward or the manager or the caretaker. Now, what is the difference between being an owner and being a steward with regard to the material resources that you control? Well, consider these distinctions. To be an owner means to view the material resources and my influence as mine and as belonging exclusively to me. This is not the same issue as private property. Both the owner view and the steward view affirm private property. The Bible affirms the right of private property as we think about certain possessions are under my control as opposed to your control and vice versa. But In the biblical view, if I'm a steward, then I understand that God owns everything. The earth is the Lord, Psalm 24 says, and all that it contains. As creator, he is owner. And so these resources that I have under my control are not really mine. They're God's. And he has loaned or entrusted into my care temporarily these resources. So that's one distinction between being an owner and being a steward. Another distinction is, of course, that if I'm an owner, then I may use these resources however I wish. As the owner, I am the director. Whereas the steward, according to Jesus, realizes that God has entrusted the resources that I have to be used to advance his agenda, his priority. I'm managing them for him to accomplish his goals. And that's why in these parables, usually the situation is that the owner of the farm or whatever entrusts his wealth to various managers, and then he's gone for a long period of time. And while he's gone, they're supposed to be busy. They're supposed to be using that money, investing those resources. To what end? To build his estate. To advance his domain. And, of course, the third area of distinction is that as an owner, then I am really accountable only to myself for how I use my resources. They are mine. And so, I mean, I have an accountability to the government, unfortunately, to the IRS. I have to pay my taxes, et cetera. There are people that will come after me if I don't pay my bills. So I'm accountable to other people in that limited sense. But in the final analysis, it's up to me, and I account to no one else. Whereas, according to Christ, to be a steward means, of course, to live my life and to think about my resources and my money with the acute awareness that I will give an account to God for how I managed his resources. And that's really the main point of virtually all of Jesus' stewardship parables, is that the day is coming when he says the owner will return, and on that day he'll call us to give an account. And on that day, when he establishes his kingdom, he tells us that there will be really significant results that flow from how I managed his resources now. My role in God's future kingdom, assuming that I'm a member of his kingdom through faith in Christ, my role in God's eternal kingdom will be connected to how faithfully I managed his resources in this life. So there's real accountability with real long-range significance then to the way that I manage his resources now. So this question, are you an owner or are you a steward, really is a deeply spiritual question. And according to the Bible, it goes right to the very heart of where you even stand with God. Are you an owner? As you sit here tonight, are you the owner of your own domain? Are you the only one really that you account to? Is it your plan and your agenda that you clutch on to? Well, if that's the case, then I just want you to know that the God of the Bible pleads with you to change your mind. And he pleads with you not because he's just some tyrannical despot who wants to control your life and take all of your fun away. He pleads with you to relinquish the role of owner because it's too big for you. It'll crush you. You don't have the wisdom or the power to have that kind of control over your own life without it beginning to chew your life up for you. And, you know, a lot of us in this room, the reason that we're here, the reason that we've come to Christ is because we've realized I don't do too well when I'm the owner of my own life. And to, you know, the key issue here then is, really gets down to, will I come to God, the God who speaks to me through this Bible? Will I come to him in the way that he prescribes through his son, Jesus Christ, and his death? And really, he tells us his death was given as a payment for us being acting like owners. Will I take my place as a steward of God and as one of His children to grow into the purpose that He says He has for my life, to be a manager of His resources, to invest in His kingdom, which is the only one that's going to last forever, and which is the kingdom for which you were created and designed. If you are a steward, and that's what you are if you've put your faith in Christ, whether you realize it or not, you are a steward, a caretaker, a manager of God's resources, then God in His Word challenges us to begin to live consistently with our identity, to begin to live not as owners, but as stewards. And He provides us with basically four principles that are strewn throughout His Word. So I'm trying to gather different strands of Scripture on this subject tonight and simplify it into an easy-to-remember framework for you. And as you walk out of here tonight, there's really just going to be four words that I hope you remember. Of course, I hope you remember what they mean, too. That would be more important. But there are four principles in Scripture that describe for us what it looks like to live consistently as a steward. So let's take a look at it. The first one is that what I call the principle of contentment. And the principle of contentment simply means that God wants us to learn how to be satisfied with what we have materially right now, rather than always grasping to have more. And we've been talking about this principle a little bit for the last couple of weeks, but you see it emphasized all over the place in the Bible. Here's one passage that teaches us its importance. Paul says that godliness with material contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it either. But if we have food and clothing, with these, we will be content. I think the will there is an implied should be content. People who want to get rich, on the other hand, this would be the opposite of contentment, fall into temptation and a trap and many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And we talked about some of that 2 weeks ago. So he says, godliness with material contentment, the ability to live contentedly if I have my basic needs met, is a means of great gain. And the author of Hebrews says, keep your lives free from the love of money. I don't see that on very many bumper stickers. You don't see that many commercials today. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Why? Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So one of the spiritual roots of this principle of contentment is God's promise that He's going to, as we saw last week, He's going to meet our basic needs because we're His children through Christ. Now, there are other reasons in the Scripture for why we should cultivate an attitude of contentment, materially speaking. One is that, surprise, surprise, I think probably everyone in this room is already rich by any sane definition of the term. We already are rich because we have far more than we need. And our culture works very hard and very creatively to convince us that this is not true. But it is true. Here's a book that I wish every one of you would read. It's by Ron Sider, and it's called Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. It's just a dynamite book on this whole subject. If you don't think that you're materially wealthy, then just read the first couple of chapters of this book. One of the things that Sider says is, by any objective criterion, the 5% of the world's people who live in the United States are an incredibly rich aristocracy living on the same little planet with over a billion desperately poor neighbors. By the way, you know, We, as 5% of the world's population, consume approximately 80% of the world's resources. That ought to tell you something. Our standard of living, when compared with that of over a billion neighbors, is at least as luxurious as was the lifestyle of the medieval aristocracy compared with that of their serfs. And then he just gives statistic after statistic to prove that. This came home to me in a very deep way about 21 years ago when I was in Belgium with some friends of mine. We had gone on this tour to Israel, and we stopped off in Amsterdam, and we'd saved our money to have this little two-week trip to run around in Europe. And we were staying in all the cheap bed and breakfasts or whatever. And the first night in Belgium, as soon as the waiter realized that we were Americans, he brought out the finest wine list. And I looked at it, you know, and I said, take this away. Give me the normal menu. But he pushed it at me again. I said, you don't understand. We're poor. And I will never forget his reaction. He just looked at me with this quizzical look on his face. He said, you're poor, huh? I said, yeah. He says, what are you doing over here? I said, well, we're spending a couple of weeks traveling around Europe. He just looked at me and smiled, gave me back the wine menu. Now, I've never been able to think of myself as poor since then. If you want to invest some of your money in a great way, use it to get involved maybe with some of the short-term mission trips here that go to the third world. And open your eyes to see the way that most of the people in this world live. You will never again view yourself as poor or deprived. You're fantastically wealthy. That's the starting point. So we ought to be able to be content with that. We ought to cultivate material contentment because, as we learned over the last couple of weeks, our real identity and our security and our fulfillment as people, as human beings, isn't tied to the pursuit of material wealth, in spite of what the commercials tell us. It's tied instead to love relationships and entering into a love relationship with God and growing in our personal intimacy with God and then loving other people, learning how to serve other people and relate to them as God's representative. This truly is the secret to fulfillment and real security. And if you know God, if you believe His word, then you know that this is true. And so we realize, I don't have to have all those things to be happy. And your kids don't either. Your kids don't have to have all those things to be someone and to be happy. We ought to pursue material contentment because since God is alive and He has a real purpose for our lives, He just might call you into a greater role of responsibility in His kingdom work. And that role of responsibility may require that you be able to live at a more modest lifestyle. One of the coolest things that I see around here in this church on a regular basis is people who are able to live at a very luxurious standard of living, but who have chosen instead to live well below their means, in part because if God calls them, as He has many of them, to take a role in this church, to work full-time here in this ministry, then they know they're not going to get paid anywhere near what they are right now, but they're ready to do that if He calls them to, and they're able then to make that transition because they've cultivated material contentment. That may be you in the coming years. Would you be ready for that? We need to cultivate material contentment because, and this ties into the next principle, so I'll pass over it for here, so that we'll be able to give as much as possible to advancing God's priorities with the money that He's entrusted to us. That's the real reason. That's the biggest reason. Now, before we leave this principle, I just want to, we got to scratch this question. How can you know if you are cultivating contentment in your life? And I don't have a simple answer to this question. I basically have two questions to ask you. Do you live consistently below your means? Or are you maxed out? is your lifestyle and are your acquisitions maxing out what you make? And I guess in turn, and this is where it begins to get sticky, one of the best ways that you could figure out whether you're living consistently below your means is to look at the debt load that you carry on your credit card. Well, I just saw some heads snap up. You know, now our culture tells us that it's the norm that we ought to carry all kinds of debt. And there are many ingenious ways to get us to carry all kinds of debt on our credit cards. And I'm talking now about depreciating items, the debt that you have, the interest that you pay on debt for depreciating items. You know, now, I think debt is not something that the Bible prohibits within limits. There's Christians that I know that say credit cards are from the devil, so they won't use them. I think that's stupid, frankly. And credit cards are very convenient. I use my credit card all the time. But always, also, I pay off my credit card balance every month. Now, if you're carrying, you know, a large amount of credit card debt, if that's basically the norm for you, then doesn't this suggest that you're not content to wait until you can afford something to buy it? And doesn't that suggest that you're not really living contently with what you have? I think that's the kind of question that we have to be willing to turn over in our minds in this area. We'd have to go farther than that, though, and ask the second question, are you able to distinguish biblically between your wants and your needs? Because, again, we live in a culture that is creatively committed to redefining your wants as needs. The way I see this coming up with a lot of people in this church is, well, you know, I'm thinking about buying this new car, and I've worked it out and looked at it, and I can afford it. Well, that's good. That graduates you to the level of a responsible owner. That you've realized I can afford this. That does not answer the question, really, should you go ahead and buy it? Because a faithful steward not only asks, can I afford this in my budget, but also asks, how will this affect my ability to give and to advance God's kingdom? We have to have the ability to resist impulse buying, status acquisitions, luxury fever, as one author calls it, that we've got to have the bigger home, the newer car, the most expensive name brand clothes, the finest furniture, the extravagant vacations. The question is not just can I afford those things, but don't I realize that those are largely wants, they're not needs. Now, God's not saying that you can never have a want. He's not an ascetic. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 that he supplies us with things to enjoy. But you ought to at least be able to say to yourself, this thing that I'm buying, like I bought this Weber grill last spring for $300 and some, that's not a need. That's a want. I ought to be able to wait on those if I can't afford it, and I ought to be able to turn away from, especially these big ticket items, that are going to really impact my budget, my ability to give, my ability to live modestly so that I can be as flexible as possible for God's service. So those are two questions that I think we have to ask ourselves in this area if we want to cultivate the principle of contentment. Now, the principle of contentment is really not an end in itself. It's closely tied to the principle of generosity. And I think this principle is the heart of biblical stewardship. This is the big daddy. This is the one that is most important by far. Because God teaches us that the way to a life of fullness is the life that gives. That gives ourselves to Him and then gives ourselves away to other people for the sake of Christ. And that's why God's Word is so full of teaching about generosity. And in this area of material stewardship, generosity means that I'm cultivating, again, a lifestyle and habits in my spending, financial habits that enable me to give sacrificially and consistently to what God says his priorities are. Now, this is a passage that we've already looked at on this, and now we know it applies to basically all of us. Instruct those Christians who are rich in this present world. That's us, just about every one of us. Not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but to be generous and to be ready to share, thereby storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. To be generous, to be ready to share. The reason to live below your means with contentment isn't just so that you can hoard a bunch of money to pass on to your kids, or hoard a bunch for some other reason, or just to be frugal. You could be like Scrooge. That's not God's way. The reason for contentment is to be generous, to give it away. And unless you're learning not only how to let the money go out of your hands, out of beyond your control, investing it into the things that God says are deep in his heart, and unless you're cultivating habits and a way of life that's increasingly excited about that, you're really missing the main point here. Generosity. God, he says, he loves a cheerful, generous giver. Now, I want to go back to this definition and just survey each of the components to make sure we understand what it means biblically. God's priorities, I don't want to take a long time on this, just to alert you as you survey the scriptures, you'll find that when God talks about what's his priorities are in the area of financial generosity, they include financially supporting the ministry of your own church community. And Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy 5 and Galatians 6, and Jesus speaks of it in Luke chapter 10. God has a special concern for the poor. He cares for the poor. He looks out for the poor. It's all through the Old and the New Testament. And so the Bible says if we're going to be God's stewards, then we need to begin to get his compassion and concern for the poor and give of our money to alleviate their plight as his representatives. And the third area is what I'm calling here missions, which is that God wants the message of what Christ has done. He wants his offer of eternal life and forgiveness, which he's purchased for the whole world. He wants the news of that to go out to everyone in the world, to all of the different people groups throughout the world, he says. And there are still thousands of people groups that are unreached in the sense that they've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, or they have no near neighbor access to the message of Christ in their own language. These are God's priorities. These are the areas that he will ask us to give an account for. These are the areas that he'll reward us eternally for investing his money into. So those are the priorities. Now we get to the big question, how much should I give? You know, just get to the bottom line, Gary. Just tell me, you know, how much? How much? And I think the biblical answer here is not an amount. It's not a percentage. It is an attitude, and the attitude is that we need to give sacrificially. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity on this point. He says it better than anyone else I've heard. He says, I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid that the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving way too little. He goes on to say, if our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, then I should say that they're too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditure excludes them. This is right in line with the spirit of Scripture, which tells us that love is willing to lay down what I desire, lay down my rights even, in order to serve the needs of someone else. So does your giving significantly cut into your lifestyle? If it doesn't, then you're giving too little. And now for some of us, that may mean that even giving 5% or whatever is a lot because we have very, very little income. We're living on a tight budget. Whereas for others, and I think probably for most of us, once we learn to practice the principle of contentment, our giving could go way, way, way beyond that percentage-wise. And that means that every one of us, in the way that God reckons sacrificial giving, important giving, significant giving, every one of us can give sacrificially. And there's this famous story that most of you know in Mark's Gospel where we read that Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and he watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. Here comes this guy and throws a big wad of cash into the coffer. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. So they all watched, and I'm sure his disciples were like, man, that guy was generous. But then Jesus gave his perspective, calling his disciples to him. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. Because they gave out of their wealth. But she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on. So her gift was really a step of radical trust in the goodness of God. She put in her livelihood, even though it was a fraction of a penny. He said she gave far more. Oswald Sanders, great man of God, who spoke here at Xenos about 8 years ago when he was 92 years old. I'll never forget that. It was fantastic experience to hear him speak, says in one of his books, this is the new mathematics, the arithmetic of heaven. God estimates our gifts not so much by their financial value as by the sacrifice involved, by the love that accompanies our gift, and by the amount that is left over afterwards. Here is a searching test of our giving. But this incident in Mark 12 should greatly encourage those who have only a little to give, but who give it gladly. You know, a lot of us who are strapped with debt, or maybe you're still a student, you're living on very small income, a lot of us are prone to think, you know, well, I want to give, and I want to be a generous giver, but I have so little right now that I'm going to wait until I get out of debt, I'm going to wait until I have a decent income, and then I'm going to start to give. Has anyone besides me ever followed that internal advice? There's a couple of honest people here. You know what happens? You never seem to get to that point. Never seem to get to the point where I can now start to give regularly and significantly. God says you're wrong from the outset. You can give significantly right now where you are. Give an amount that you know is going to cut into your life. And give it to him, and he says, that right there is meaningful to me. And, of course, the Bible teaches that if you're a faithful giver, he is going to be faithful to provide you with greater and greater means in order to be a generous giver. Not to make you rich like the healer dealers on the television tell you, but he will provide seed for the sower so that we can become more effective stewards of his resources. He's looking for people who are faithful in little so that he can give us more resources to be faithfully invested in his priorities. The tithe, people say, well, what about 10%? Well, the tithe, you may not know, was a tax levied on Old Testament Israel to pay for the Levites, the Levitical tribe, because they were given no land allotment. So it wasn't a gift, it was a tax. It would be more or less akin to your income tax or property tax today. And it is never spoken of in the New Testament as the standard of giving for Christians. So I don't have to give 10%. Well, maybe 10% is more than what you really can give responsibly at this point. But I guess my challenge would be to you that as you cultivate contentment and as your real income increases, which is the case with many of us here tonight, and as you get more excited about serving God in this area, that you'll eventually be able to give far more than 10%. And some of us, you know, found that that is attainable. A lot of us in this room started out being able to give very little. And I thought for integrity's sake, I had needed to do a self-check on this before I gave this teaching. You know, I'm not poor. I get paid a good wage. I got one daughter getting ready to go into college, another a couple years behind. I'm saving for their college. I have a retirement account, I guess, that's realistic or whatever. But I'm able to give 15 to 17% of my income, gross income, to God's work. And I don't think that that's extravagant. I'll tell you what, after living that way for a number of years, I don't even miss it. I don't even know about it. I don't even think about it that much. You just learn to live at a lower level, and you get excited about what your God's money is doing through what you give, and it motivates you to try to improve in that area. I don't say that. I don't tell you what I'm giving by way of a boast, because I truly don't think that it's boast worthy. But I find that unless we get some kind of practical idea out here, it stays so nebulous that we don't really get an idea of what we mean by sacrificial, significant giving. And our giving needs to be consistent according to Scripture. That's why Paul, when he was collecting money to alleviate the poverty of the Jerusalem Christians, told the Corinthian Christians, on the first day of every week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. He understood the principle of consistency here, making a commitment and then faithfully keeping that commitment. He teaches in 2 Corinthians 9 that if we don't do this, our giving power will be what he calls affected by covetousness. You know what that means? It means that if I rely on spontaneous giving, when I see a commercial that moves me to tears, or I hear some, you know, heart-rending plea rather than budgeting my giving, if I rely on giving from what's left over every month versus committing my giving off the top, then we'll find that we always have far less to give because it's been eaten up, Paul says, by covetousness. We always find more things to buy. So this, the discipline of consistency here is something that Scripture really emphasizes. To be generous, again, means to cultivate a lifestyle of sacrificial and consistent financial giving to God's priorities. These are the two primary principles. And I've spent, for that reason, the majority of our time tonight on these principles because they're the most important. I want to briefly touch with you two subsidiary principles in this area. They're what I call facilitating principles because they don't go to the heart of the matter, and yet they're important because they help you practically to become a good steward. The third principle, then, is what I call the principle of awareness, which simply means that I need to stay informed on the actual state of my financial situation. If, as God's steward, I know that He is going to call on me in the future to give an account of how I managed His affairs, then certainly that means if I'm going to be a good steward, I've got to have an ongoing awareness of what those affairs actually look like. And what this means, of course, is something very practical. It means that we need to construct a budget. And we need to monitor our budget carefully. Now, I said this is a subsidiary principle. You could do this and be a good materialist, not necessarily a good steward. It's why you're doing this and what you're doing with those resources that comprise your financial portfolio that determine whether you're an owner or a steward. But I don't think that it's possible to be a faithful steward without practicing the principle of awareness. And the ironic thing to me is that today there are far more tools available to us than ever before to help us set up a budget and monitor it. And yet it seems to be harder and harder for people to do this. I think for a lot of us it's because we don't want to look. We're afraid of what we might find. But you know, the benefits here are great. It's going to help you with timely bill payment. I've got that Quicken program. I've been using it for years, you know, and you can set up a budget there very quickly with categories. And it only takes me maybe a half an hour a week at most to do this. Then you're going to be able to pay your bills on time in a scheduled way. It enables you to prepare better for future needs. It enables you to attack the debt issue in your life that you may have more aggressively. And it enables you to keep track of your giving commitments and to find ways to increase those commitments. You've got Quicken, you've got Microsoft Money, you've got the Consumer Credit Council, who will meet with you for free and help you figure out how to set up a budget. Now, of course, the tools are there. The issue is, will we take advantage of those tools and then stick at this long enough for it to get down into the habit structure of our lives? And what I find here is that the hardest part is beginning. If you've never been taught as from a kid to live on a budget or to build a budget, then it's intimidating. The hardest part is facing this issue for the first time and beginning to do it the first few months. Then it gets easier, you get better at it, and you soon begin to reap the reward of so much more financial freedom because you're aware of what's going on instead of hiding your eyes from it. So for many of you, this may be the challenge, the step of faith that God's calling on you to do in this area, just to begin to get awareness consistently of your financial situation. And to that, then, I want to add one final principle, and that's what I call the principle of counsel. And the principle of counsel, which is all through Scripture, not just in the area of money, but in every important area of life, is that we seek godly advice on our financial affairs, and especially as we're contemplating significant financial decisions. Now, again, this flies in the face of our owner mentality culture, which tells us that, you know, this is absolutely sacred space, totally private. No one else may know. To open up my financial affairs to someone is basically like becoming naked in front of them. I think this is because there's so much identity and security tied up in our culture with this area. But as children of God, if you know Christ, then, you know, we realize we live under grace. This doesn't define who I am. A lot of times I think our reluctance to be open with others here is because of our own autonomy. We just don't want to meet a check, a warning, because we want to do what we want to do. Yet, if you know anything about living in the body of Christ, you know that it teaches that we need each other. And that in the in open relationships with other people who know God and are committed to His Word, where we can get feedback, that's a place of great safety for us. It doesn't always feel comfortable, but it's a place of safety. And so, for example, in the Proverbs, we read that it's the way of the fool is right in his own eyes. But a wise man is the one who listens to counsel, that we will actually seek out people who are godly, who know the Scriptures, who are relatively mature in their faith, and who know something about money matters, and say, you know, here's my situation. Do you have any suggestions? Here's what I'm thinking about doing. What's your feedback on that? This is counsel that we're seeking. We're not seeking direction. We're not really surrendering the controls over God's resources entrusted to us. Because you and I are going to be fully responsible before God for the decisions that we make in these matters, we have to have the final say, humanly speaking, on what we do. So if you're dealing with people who begin to tell you, well, you've got to make your decision the way I say it, or else you're disobeying God or you're rebellious, then I think that's a warning signal. And there are cult groups that do that. They get control of people's finances in that way. That's bad. Counsel is advice. But there are great benefits in financial counsel from godly people. They can remind you, and all of us need reminders of what God's priorities and principles are, like we've surveyed here this evening. They can give you practical help in learning how to practice stewardship. They can point out, this is the best benefit of counsel, is that they may be able to point out to you consequences for your financial decisions that you had not really anticipated? Do you realize if you go down this path, it's going to affect you in this area, say, for example, the time you can spend with your kids, or it's going to affect your ability to give over the long haul in this way? Wise counsel are people that have lived a little bit longer than we have usually, and they're more aware of the implications of our decisions. Man, I like getting that kind of feedback. Saved me from a world of hurt many times. And they can also often alert you to additional opportunities for creative giving. So that's the principle of counsel. Here are the four principles then. They're all built on this root issue of identity. Do you view yourself as the owner of the possessions that you control, or do you view yourself as a steward of God? If your answer is, I realize I'm a steward and I want to be a good steward, then those are the principles that God says will take us a long way toward not only faithful stewardship, but a life of real freedom and fulfillment in this area. It's a process. It's not a one-time step that none of us is going to step from being someone who's in a lot of debt or whatever and goofed up in this area to powerhouse financial stewards. It doesn't work that way. It's a process of a lot of little steps. We have a ministry team here at Xenos. It's called the Personal Finance Ministry Team. And I just want to alert you to it. You can find out more information about it. You can call them by getting that information at the welcome booth. This team is made up from people in this fellowship that are on our servant team, which means that they have a high level of spiritual maturity and integrity because they meet very strict requirements to be on the servant team. They are all educated and expert in the area of finance. For most of them, this is their career, and they're available to meet with you. They also offer courses here through the week, through the year, to help you in this area, and they don't take any money for it. I think there's a small charge for copying fees for materials that they distribute, but they don't make a nickel off of what they're doing there. For some of you, that might be the step that you need to take tonight, is just to go back there and get the information on the personal finance ministry team and make an appointment with one of these folks or to take the next class that they have on this area. Next week, we're going to go on to Matthew chapter 7 and look at what Jesus teaches about the very rare issue of interpersonal conflict. There's some very profound instruction that he gives us in this area that have literally rescued dozens of marriages, hundreds of friendships in this church. We're going to take a close look at that next week. Let's pray. God, thanks that you're a God of grace, that you motivate us by love and not by fear. Thank you that your word is so wise, Lord. You don't give us a rule book which could never fit all of the complexities of life, but you give us principles. And then you invite us to personally ask you to show us how to apply those principles to our lives. And thank you that the outcome, Lord, is freedom and a life that's increasingly meaningful in this life, Lord. And we really do believe that in the life to come, we're going to be able to look back and actually see and reap the reward of decisions that we've made here in this life to serve you. Thank you for that privilege. Help us, God, each of us to take just one step of faith on one of these principles that we ask your Spirit to show us, God, what concrete step you want us to take in this area. Amen.